Belgic Confession, Article 37. We'll read paragraphs 3 and 4, which begin on page 78 in the Green Creeds Book. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God, his Father, and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Perhaps someone might say that last week we spent too much time proving that the Antichrist is chiefly political rather than chiefly religious. Did you really need to go to so much trouble pointing out that our first and fundamental source on Antichrist, namely Daniel, always presents Antichrist as political? Surely it's too easy. It doesn't need to be said. And you went into it and said that the book of Daniel presents Antichrist in terms of anti-Christian powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, the Romans. And then it moves from anti-Christian powers to anti-Christian characters, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, and then anti-Christian predictions in terms of the little horn, Daniel 7 and 8, and that vile person, Daniel 11, and anti-Christian types, Nebuchadnezzar and Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth being uppermost. And then, did you really have to go into such great lengths proving that the last and climactic source of Antichrist, namely the book of Revelation, also presents the Antichrist chiefly as political? Is this not overkill? You appealed, our imaginary interlocutor says, you appealed, because he's got a good memory, perhaps better than some of you, especially to two chapters, Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, and you looked at several verses, Revelation 16 verse 10 and 19 verses 19 and 20. You showed how the beast in Revelation is rooted in the political antichrist of Daniel, start of Revelation 13. And then you demonstrated that Antichrist was political with regard to his images, lion, leopard, bear, like the political antichrist of Daniel 7. His seven heads, referring to kings and kingdoms, like the ten horns, kings, kingdoms. His duration, time, times, and half a times, Daniel 7, Daniel 12, dealing with anti-Christian kingdoms. Even his throne, which Revelation mentions at least twice, and his sovereignty over trade, because without the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. And my defense is that this was not overkill, because there are many in the past and present who believe that the Antichrist is primarily religious. And I ask you, what is the view of those who hold that the Antichrist is primarily religious? The main position on that. Those who hold that the papacy is the Antichrist. And there are worthy parties, past and present, who maintain this position. The Reformers, Luther and Calvin, and the rest, much of the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition in the last 500 years, and it's even in a confession, Westminster 25, section 6. And these people have argued and do argue that the papacy is the Antichrist because Antichrist is primarily religious, like the papacy. And then you say, what do you do with the political aspects? They say, well, the papacy isn't purely religious, it's partly political. In 2025, the Vatican is a state and it has ambassadors all around the world, papal nuncios, and it is dabbling in politics, left, right, and center. So Rome is the Antichrist because Antichrist is primarily religious and partly political, and that fits the man on the chair and the institution in the Vatican in Rome. And so there's a need for you and for those later who hear these online audios, including those to whom you may forward them, to be sure of the biblical teaching regarding the primacy of the political in the Antichrist yourself. And then secondly, to be able to present this properly to other people wisely and humbly. Let's begin, as we often have done in these classes, and it is a logical place to start. Let's begin with a word on sources. Where would you go in Scripture to see what God's word has to say regarding the relationship between the political and the religious in Antichrist? Because that's the theme of tonight's class, a question. What is the relationship between the political and the religious in Antichrist? I repeat again, the four main biblical sources on Antichrist, which I'm sure you all know because it's been said so many times, line upon line, precept upon precept, as Isaiah might have put it in chapter 28. Daniel, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation. To which of those four sources do you think we should head for the basic idea of the relationship between the political and the religious in Antichrist? Best book source on the relationship between the political and the religious in the Bible is Revelation. It's the last and climactic source on Antichrist, but we will come to 2 Thessalonians 2 later. What chapter then, narrowing it down further, what chapter in the book of Revelation would you go to if you wanted a biblical treatment of how to relate the political and the religious in Antichrist?
Revelation 13.
Revelation 13. The man on the left has redeemed himself. So this is the chapter, Revelation 13, that we read part of last week and the other part this week. So last week we looked at Revelation 13, 1 through 10, which explains, and this is the chair passage and the first major passage in the book of Revelation, that Antichrist is political, mainly political. And then this week we read Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, which is the passage that explains Antichrist's connection with the religious, that explains it best. And this chapter, putting the two together, is the one that not only speaks of both aspects, but relates them most effectively. So let's focus then on this beast from the earth in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, the portion we read earlier. It is very clear from this passage that the beast from the earth is primarily religious. And let's work our way through this in order. The first point is the appearance of this second beast. Verse 11 says that he had two horns like a lamb. His appearance, what he looks like. Two horns like a lamb. What do you think that's referring to?
Aping Christ.
It's an aping of Christ. And Christ, of course, is, if he's aping Christ, and Christ, of course, while he was on earth, was religious. He wasn't a political figure. In heaven, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But on earth, he wasn't a political figure. He said that his kingdom was not of this world, and that he's a kingdom of he's a king of truth, and everyone that is of the truth hears his voice and enters the kingdom of truth. And as the head and king of a spiritual heavenly kingdom, he was explaining, because I'm referring to John 18 and verses 36 and 37, as you'll recognize, he's explaining that he was not a threat to the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate or the emperor of Rome. Julian?
Significance of being out, coming out of the earth rather than from the sea. Will you say something about that?
I will say something about it later in this class. So we'll build up some suspense. And then, of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And Lamb is his number one name in the book of Revelation. He is the Lamb supremely in the last book of the Bible. And then, of course, he looks like a lamb, whereas the first beast, he is like a leopard, and he has feet like as the feet of a bear, and his mouth is as the mouth of a lion. Political. Daniel 7 background. But the second beast, he's like a lamb, and lamb in the Bible generally, but especially in the book of Revelation, pictures Christ. Second, we have his speech. His speech. Do you see references to his speech in Revelation 13, 11 through 18?
Verse 11.
He spake as a dragon.
He deceives. 14.
Deceives. Yep. That, in the context, does fit with speech. But there's an even better one in verse 14. More explicit. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. So he's speaking and saying, his witness, his proclamation. It would be too much based on that evidence to say this is preaching. But if we go a bit further and refer to the type of speech, Julian mentioned that verse 14 says he deceiveth. Verse 11 says he spake as a dragon. And speaking like the dragon, according to John 8 verse 44, would mean speaking a lot of lies, because he is a liar and the father of it, and you're his children, and the lusts of the father you will do. So he's deceiving, and then of course he's going to deceive in the area that's closest to the heart, if the devil could be said to have a heart, lying, and then lying about religious ultimate issues, which comes very close to preaching, but we'll return to this later. In verses 13, 14, and 15, we see that this another beast is big into miracles. Verse 13 refers to their quality. To what word am I referring in verse 13? He doeth great wonders. Their plurality, wonders. So he's doing really powerful, great miracles, plural. And as we saw in a previous class, these miracles are here said to take two forms. One is, verse 13, fire from heaven, like Job 1. And the second involves giving life to the image of the beast so that it, number one, speaks, and number two, slays its non-worshippers. Verse 15 refers to that. And then we have the goal or purpose of this second beast. From verses 11 through 18, what is the goal or purpose of the second beast?
Worshipping the first beast.
Yes. The purpose of the second beast is to get all to worship the first beast. Now, our King James Bible has translated this with various sentences. And if we leave out the sentences in the first verse, 11, and the last verse, 18, the central verses, 12 through 17, all of the sentences teach this point. That his goal is to get everyone to worship the first beast. Let me show you this. Verse 12. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that worship therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Verses 13 and 14, the next sentence. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the first beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Verses 16 and 17, he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or foreheads, so that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And you would be hard-pressed anywhere in the Bible to find so many verses, one after another, so many sentences repeating the main point: this man has one goal, and it is to get everybody to worship the beast. Now, you all knew that from your reading, and Manuel gave the right answer very, very quickly. But whenever you break it down, God, you realize, oh, this is making a very, very strong point. Let's move now. We'll come back to these four points: the appearance, speech, miracles, and goal of this figure in Revelation 13, 11 through 18. Let's move now to his names. What is the name given to him in verse 11? He's called another beast, yes. And from this verse, Christians refer to him as, and I think I've probably used both of these terms in this meeting so far. We sometimes refer to him, I mean, taking it verbatim, he's another beast, but we sometimes refer to him in the light of what it says about him in verse 11 as
from the earth.
He's sometimes called the beast from the earth. And then when he's called the beast from the earth, to come back to your earlier comment, that's contrasting him, like the phrase another beast, with the first beast. The first beast is from the sea, and now he's from the earth. So it's saying he's not, or not exactly, because that brings us into another question, the same as the first beast. And then he's from the earth, he's not from heaven. He looks like a lamb, but he's not from heaven. So that's my explanation, Julian. There may be more to it, but he's from the earth, he's not from the sea, and he's not from heaven. And sometimes he's called, in light of the phrase, another beast, he's sometimes called the second beast. He's another beast, he's the second beast, he's the beast of the earth. And then there's another name given for him in the book of Revelation, in so many words, Julian,
the false prophet.
He is called three times the false prophet. So he's called another beast. That's the Bible's own phrase for him in Revelation 13, verse 11. But if you want to stick to the Bible phrase name for him that's mentioned most often, he's the false prophet. Let's look at the relevant verses. Chapter 16, verse 13. John writes in the vision, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Chapter 19, verse 20. So 13, 16, 19. 19, verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And then chapter 20, verse 10, the third use of this phrase. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, in the light of the name, the most frequent name for the second beast, that is the false prophet, now let's revisit the description of him given in the chair passage, the fundamental scripture that introduces this character, namely Revelation 13, 11 through 18. So, He's the false prophet. So who does he falsely claim to be, to represent or be like? Think of number one on the board. He's a false prophet who's claiming to represent in some shape or form or to be like Christ, the Lamb with the horns on his head. What does he do to support his claim, this false prophet? He does miracles. Miracles support his claim. Like a true prophet in biblical times, they would be authenticated and their message authenticated by miracles. And then false miracles in biblical times claimed miracles. They either did them or they got into chicanery. Deuteronomy 13 refers to the former. And false prophets in post-biblical times are at this too. Let's revisit Revelation 16, verse 13. Revelation 16, verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils or demons, working miracles. Chapter 19, verse 20 made this same point. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. So the false prophet claims to be like Christ. He supports his claim with miracles. And as a false prophet, or even the false prophet, what does he claim regarding his speech?
I mean, oh, that's from God.
That's from God, because I'm a prophet. My speech is prophecy. Just as if you were in a hospital, you would take the words of a doctor more seriously than you would someone who's visiting your sickbed. He says, I'm the false prophet, or I'm a prophet, so my words are prophecy. So he's a false prophet, he utters prophecy, that's what he says. He's a false prophet, he performs miracles in support of his false prophecy. So his false prophecy and the miracles, this is deceptive religious speech and actions. Religious, that's the point we're getting at. And what is the highest goal of a false prophet?
To deceive people who are believers and the church in general.
And get them to do what? Get people to worship.
The beast.
To worship the beast, the false god. So a false prophet, a prophet of Baal, he's trying to get people to worship Baal. And this false prophet's trying to get people to worship his false god, who is the beast. That's the point, to gather followers for the beast. Mary?
So I'm going back to another point in a previous class. Does the beast do miracles, or does just the false prophet?
Mary's asked the question, does the beast do miracles, or just the false prophet? To this, we will return later. More suspense, Mary. Can you cope with it? This idea that the highest goal of the false prophet is to get people to worship the false god, not only is it clearly seen, and we made this point earlier in verses 12 through 17, those six verses in the heart of the chair passage on the second beast, but it was made also in Revelation 19, verse 20. Let's return to this verse. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that's his name, that's who he is, that wrought miracles before him, before the beast, he wrought miracles, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And who then is the highest master of the false prophet? The dragon. Yes, it is Satan. Revelation 13 verse 11 says that the second beast, quote, spake as a dragon. So he's empowered by the devil. The content of his speech and his deceptive power comes from Satan. And then chapter 16 verse 13 refers to the three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the three mouths, the mouth of the dragon, Satan, the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils or demons. So he's speaking after Satan, and he has demons coming out of his mouth, as it were. Chapter 20, verse 10. Again, this evil triumvirate, the unholy trinity, as sometimes they're called. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil that deceived them, Gog and Magog, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they, all three of them, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in that, we've been speaking about his name, the false prophet, and that he's lamb-like, at least in the two horns. The other's false prophecy to deceive people, it works miracles. His goal is to get people to worship the beast, his highest master, and the one who empowers him is Satan. From all of these angles, and I trust you'll agree, I've been drawing out the things spoken of in the last eight verses of Revelation 13, and I've been referring to all the later references to the false prophet in the book of Revelation. I haven't been like leaving out little bits. The presentation is clearly and uniformly thus, that the second beast or false prophet is religious. Everyone convinced that there was no leisure demand there, there was no false prophecy, there was no deception. We're bringing it from the text so that you can see it, and we're not hiding evidence. What then about, because this is the next logical point, what then about the relationship between the first beast? Last week we saw primarily political. What's the relationship between the first beast, political, and the second beast, religious, Revelation 13. First question, is the relationship between these two characters close or distant? By close, I don't mean warm. I'm not talking about how they feel towards each other or if it's emotional or anything like that. What's the relationship as presented in the book of Revelation? Is it a close relationship or distant?
Close.
It's definitely close. It is very close. And as I say, we're not talking about the emotion here. If you were, let's say, a policeman, and you always went out with your subordinate, the two of you worked together 40 hours a week, and sometimes you had to go out and calls late at night, you'd waken from your bed to go and crack cases and deal with murder and so forth, you would have a really close relationship with that person, whether or not you even got on that well with them. So it's close. It's a close working relationship. In fact, the false prophet is never mentioned apart from the beast. In the book of Revelation, never mentioned apart from the beast. In Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, they're like two peas in a pod. And the later references, the verses that I read to you repeatedly, because I want to drum them in and show you this is scriptural, this isn't my own imagination. In chapter 16, 19, and 20, they're always connected, and they're never mentioned. The false prophet is never mentioned apart from the beast. And the beast is a larger category character, so it's not every time you mention the beast, you mention the false prophet, but every time you mention the false prophet, you mention the beast. So, given that the first and second beasts are very closely related, and that that's a working relationship, it may also be emotional in an evil emotional way, whatever. The next question is, which one, the first beast who's political, or the second beast, the false prophet, who's religious, which one has the primacy? I mean, if you had two figures and they were never mentioned in connection with each other, you couldn't really explain the relationship. But if you have two figures and whenever the false prophet's mentioned, the beast's always mentioned, then you would expect to be able to explain the relationship. Which one has the primacy? the first beast. The first beast, you could say, he's always first in the relationship between the two. He is always mentioned first. In chapter 13, you have 10 verses on the first beast, and then 8 verses on the second beast, who is another beast. And we'll look again for this when we turn to the later verses. Chapter 16, verse 13. The three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, who is most powerful, out of the mouth of the beast, who's second most powerful, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, who's third most powerful. But again, beast comes first, then false prophet. Chapter 19, verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Chapter 20, verse 10, refers to the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. So, primacy, even in terms of which one's mentioned first, is always given to the first beast. Of course, someone could be mentioned first, but the other second figure be the higher one. And so we need to go a step further. This is very easily proved. The false prophet, the religious, is always presented as serving the political beast. The false prophet is always presented as serving the political beast. Chapter 13, verse 12 makes this point in different ways, three times. After the introductory sentence of verse 11, we read this, "And he, the second beast, exerciseth all the power or authority of the first beast." The power and authority is of the first beast, and the second beast exercises his authority. Second, he does this before him, in his presence. And third, it says that he, the second beast, the false prophet, causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship not himself, the second beast, but to worship the first beast. You should worship him, the first beast. That's the message of the second beast. Verse 14. The second beast deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight or in the presence of the beast. Second half of the sentence. Saying to them, second half of the verse, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to, not himself, but the beast. Verse 15, he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as wouldn't worship the image of the beast should be killed. Verses 16 and 17 make the same point. Everyone is to take, on pain of death, the mark of the beast. That's the message of the false prophet. And then outside chapter 13, an additional proof is found in chapter 19, verse 20. Chapter 19, verse 20 is a superb summary of the second half of chapter 13. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. That, notice who comes with who. The false prophet is with the beast. The false prophet that wrought miracles before him, or in his presence, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. The conclusion then is, and we looked at chapter 13, the chair passage, and the various other verses in chapter 16, 13, and 19. The conclusion is that the religious serves the political with regard to the Antichrist and his kingdom. And I believe that is a watertight case. If you look at all the verses and you bring the things out of the verses and you put them all together, this is what they're saying. The second beast is religious as the false prophet. He's very closely connected to the beast, the false prophet never being mentioned apart from him. The first beast is always mentioned first, the second beast comes second, and the second beast's is the subordinate who exists and does the will and bidding and exalts the first beast. The religious serves the political. Any comments, thoughts, or even challenges on that?
So is this false prophet Rome?
Is the false prophet Rome? That's a very good question.
Some have said principally Rome is the false church in church history.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, is it Rome?
Rome is the number one contender for this. And Rome is at the center for all false ecumenism. As the famous saying is, all roads lead to Rome.
Or some sort of communist Islamic Rome conglomerate.
Some sort of communist Islamic Rome conglomerate, that's right. And the head of world syncretism, bringing all the religions together, is Rome. There are whole documents given to this subject in Vatican II. I think a traditional Roman Catholic, if there still are any out there, who read the Vatican II, I mean, there were Roman Catholics at that time and afterwards said Vatican II was the work of Satan because it just overthrew so much traditional Roman Catholicism. And now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, that was in the 1960s, is even more liberal, syncretistic, pagan. And if in the 60s they were saying that Muslims can be saved as Muslims and they're good atheists and so forth, you wonder. And even the separated brethren are maybe included in the kingdom of heaven, and the efficacy of our sacraments comes through our somehow or other quite distant link with Rome. But because of Rome, God can work grace through the Lord's Supper and the CPRC. I mean, it is outrageous, the claims, the arrogant claims of this false church.
I was going to say earlier there, whenever you read those verses, you can really get a flavour of how difficult it is going to be for people to, you know, true believers to stand up and say, this is rubbish, this is nonsense, this is completely false, because it's going to be so convincing and so many worldwide are going to be sucked in by it.
You're dead right. That's part of the reason why we sang Psalm 44, 16 through 26 earlier. It speaks about persecution and the true saints still under persecution don't forget God. And don't behave themselves falsely in God's covenant, because Antichrist, especially in Daniel 11, wants to take people away from the covenant of God. We didn't turn back. And then the church laments, Lord, we're killed all the day long, counted as slaughter sheep, which Paul quotes in Romans 8. And the church, severely afflicted, cries, Lord, why do you hide your face? Come quickly and help us. And that's, rise for our help. Verse 26 says, and us redeem even for thy mercy's sake. In the PRC Psalter, it goes, rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. And those words would be especially poignant in the days of the Great Tribulation under the man of sin and with all the deception. It would be so easy. And the broad road will to the gates of destruction will never be as broad. And many there be that go in thereat. Many. Including former members of the church.
And no buying or selling.
You'll be hard put to it when you've no belly. Nothing in your belly. And then your children will be crying out, but Daddy, I need some food. Why don't you just take that mark? Don't you care for us? Now, what about 2 Thessalonians 2? We should turn to that. We said to Brian that we would get there later. What about 2 Thessalonians 2, the passage we noted last week, that is most appealed to as support for the primacy of the religious in Antichrist? And then especially the papacy is the Antichrist. Because someone could say, okay, you've been working with Daniel Revelation last week and then Revelation this week. But you've been avoiding the passage that we go to. So you can claim that you're working with the proper sources when you define that as just within the book of Revelation, as you were doing a few minutes ago, but you haven't said anything about 2 Thessalonians 2. So we're coming to that. What are the most religious aspects of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2? Because we agree that the language here is, at the very least, at first blush, more religious than political. And we embrace that. And we say this fits and fits well within our position. So what would you say are the most religious aspects of the man of sin in this chapter?
Verse 4.
Verse 4.
I would agree with you there, Brian. Verse 4.
And we'll say more about that. We'll come to that specifically. Any other ones? Things that are more religious than political.
Verse 9.
Maybe.
Verse
9.
Signs and wonders.
Signs and wonders, yes.
Verse 9, the miracles. Yep. I think that is the second.
Yeah, and you both got them in the right order. There are two more, but let's work through those first two. So here we have the man of sin as the object of worship. And when you talk about worship, you're talking religious. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the man of sin, the son of perdition, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this reference to the temple of God, we don't believe that this refers to a third temple which will be rebuilt in the future in Jerusalem as premillennialists and especially the dispensationalists hope. That we have a sermon on our website in a series in 2 Thessalonians 2, a sermon dealing with this very point on verse 4. And our general point, we're not going into it now, but is this, that in Paul, the temple of God either refers to an individual believer, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, or believers collectively, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. So, the man of sin as an object of worship, that is religious, and we agree with that. We don't say, well, that's not religious, but we ask a number of questions here. Verse 4 didn't come out of nowhere. What's the baseball team term, Mary? It didn't come out of left field, is that the same? Yeah, it didn't come out of left field. Verse 4 harkens back to especially one verse in the Old Testament. Daniel 11 verse 36. Daniel 11 verse 36 says, "The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of God, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Daniel 11 verse 36 is uttered in connection with Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He's certainly the object of the preceding verses. And he, of course, was a political figure. That's going backwards from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Let's go forward. Later scripture. What's the closest we have to later scripture referring to the man of sin being worshipped in the church, the false church? Revelation 13. And the worship of the beast who claims and boasts that he is God. And that's again drawing on Daniel, especially Daniel 11. So Revelation 13 verse 4, they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The incomparable and unconquerable beast. And we worship him." And by way of explanation, we note that it is not only religious leaders who are or have been worshipped. Can you think of some religious leaders? Religious leaders first, then we'll come to political ones. Can you think of some religious leaders who are or have been worshipped? Either they sort of want to be worshipped, or they inadvertently get worshipped, or some of their even more darkened followers worship them in spite of some of the things that they might say.
Buddha.
The Buddha. The Buddha is definitely worshipped.
Muhammad.
Muhammad functions in the minds of many Muslims like Christ, like God.
His way is the best way. Something.
His way is the best way.
I've heard that phrase.
Okay. The Dalai Lama. I mean, there's Church of Ireland people in this country, in this province. When he came to St. Anne's Cathedral, the Dalai Lama said, they're listening for every word. Amazed. You're thinking to yourself, how would you get the Bible in front? Okay, he's wearing saffron robes or whatever, and he's all very holy, and his head's shiny with it. But he looks good, and he's in a nice smile and so forth. But, like, people, get a grip. And, of course, the Pope himself. The Pope functions in the heart and minds of many people as their God. But then, of course, they've got gradations of God. There's the Blessed Trinity, and there's the Virgin Mary, and she's divine. And then there's these things you pray to, and there's objects and idols. You've got the saints, you make petitions to them and so forth. And there's holy people like Padre Pio.
All false religions, not ultimately end up with people worshiping Sunday or other.
That's a very good point. Colin asked, if you didn't hear it at the back, do not all false religions end up with that? And I think they do. But then there are political leaders who, in the hearts of their devotees, it's very, very similar.
North Korea. Pastor, is it like always the case that when a political figure in history has gotten to the very, very top, they often seem to end up with receiving some worship, like the Caesars and Stalin?
That's right, the Caesars, yes.
Caesars, Stalin, Mao, and
yes,
Hitler even, you know, pictures of them all over the place. And
yes, and that's an interesting one too, because some of them want it, or their followers give it to them, like the Caesars. And then some do it for political reasons to make people more subservient, like Hitler or Stalin, the great leader, the cult of the leader.
I think in North Korea, those people have to go up and down and do whatever they do. All if they weren't, they'd be thrown out. Yeah. That's a form you have to be seen to be partaking in.
I saw a video of it recently where if you're a tourist and you get the pass to visit, North Korea. Yeah, you're expected to buy a wreath of flowers, and then there's the two bronze statues of, I think it's Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong-il, and then you lay them down, you take a step back to a line, and then you bow.
Queen Victoria actually was worshipped by a number of subjects in her empire, but Queen Victoria wasn't asking for it. It was just the way that some people spoke of her with respect, the British representatives, and then these people came out of, like, animist cultures. So, does the person want it? Does the person actually believe it? Is it politically expedient? Or is it sort of inadvertent because the people are, you know, really, really superstitious? And then, of course, atheism. And this is the point with communism, because communism is evolutionism, is atheism. Once you take that, any concept of the true God, or even deity above you, out, the human heart will latch onto something else. And here's this person, the leader of the party, and he controls so much in your life, so really he takes the vacuum, he fills the vacuum.
It'll be a form of worship. You agree, you know, if you said the minister says this, therefore it will be what the minister says, that's it. Or a political leader that pays the big man says it must be right.
In the church, there's no hierarchy in the church of people, but there is a hierarchy of authority. The first is scripture. So the minister, he says, well, this is what scripture says. And the second is the creeds, the three forms of unity and the ecumenical creeds. And then under that, you'd put your minor creeds and confessions. And then third under that would be sort of the better theologians, including the likes of Calvin. Then as another authority, you would have the minister explaining scripture, but he's checkable by the creeds, and the creeds have to conform to the word of God. And then you have elders in the church acting as a council, but of course that can be appealed. Synodical decisions would be higher, broader. Broader, although you don't want broad decisions for a broader concern. But yeah, and then parents. So there is a hierarchy there. So someone, you could hold a minister. A lot of people would say, well, Herman Hoeksem is probably right. Well, he probably was right, but he was right because he knew the scriptures and the Reformed creeds. But within Protestantism, if the authority structure is rightly explained, people don't and shouldn't do something because the minister says it. They should do it because the minister explained from scripture that this is the right way. So the authority doesn't reside in a man. But that's one of the reasons why, you know, I went perhaps to the point of overkill, you know, going into the scripture and saying, because this is a more controversial area, this is what this text says, and follow the argument. So let's come to the second point here, miracles. Miracles you typically would associate religious. Miracles aren't so much political, they're religious. But the text, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, doesn't actually say that the Antichrist will do miracles. That goes back to something said earlier. Did you mention that point, Mary? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 says, even him, in italics, because that's correct, it refers to the man of sin's coming, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Now, this doesn't rule out. This doesn't say there'll be somebody else to do the miracles in connection with him, but it doesn't actually say that he does the miracles, that he does them personally. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 13, 16, and 19, it's the false prophet who does the miracles.
Wonders not a miracle. Did say the second beast would do the same wonders as the first beast?
Yes, wonders, signs, miracles, it is referring to the same thing, yep. Yep. The other two things, deceptive speech is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, which would suggest more the religious, and apostasy, which also suggests the religious. Here are the references to these things. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So apostasy before Antichrist's revelation, then says he's the man of sin. There's apostasy that comes with him and through him. Verses 9 through 12 talks about the wonders or miracles of the lie, the deceivableness of unrighteousness, people being perished, God setting them in his sovereign, just way, strong delusion. These people believe the lie, and they believe not the truth, but a pleasure in unrighteousness. So what about deceptive speech and apostasy? Let's go to the book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel. We'll look at several passages on the Antichrist, beginning with Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High. Daniel 7, verse 25, blasphemy. 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation mentions this too. And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That's persecution. And think to change times and laws, which is changing of laws to enable persecution. And they, the saints, shall be given into his hands sovereignly by God, until a time and times and the dividing of time. So here is the little horn in Daniel 7, and the little horn persecutes. And when you think about it, which persecutes more, the church or the state? Which persecutes the false church or an ungodly state? Which persecutes worst? Like the false church here in 2025, regardless, the false church lies about us, tries to keep people from coming to a true church, but it doesn't really have the power to do that much more. Now, it varies in time and place. When the false church does have power, it hands you over to the state. The false church doesn't actually lock you up, typically. Even in an Islamic land, there isn't quite the separation between church and state as in the West, but they'll hand you over to the civil authorities to lock you up for your Christian activity.
They'll encourage the civil authorities to make a law that's not receptive to,
good point,
you know, to Christians.
Yes, but the final persecutor, and the ones that can do worst, like put you in jail, strip you of your assets, take away your children, kill you, is the state. Brian?
The Sanhedrin did that with Christ.
Exactly, the Sanhedrin did that with Christ. They handed him over. Let's go to
the Catholic Church. Did they kill Christians of their own, or did they? Are they both papal and political at the same time?
The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages and then to the Reformers, what they would do is that they would interview the person, charge them with heresy, and then hand them over to the secular powers to kill them, and then pray that God would have mercy on your soul. And then the state would burn you, and then there'd be a priest, and he would maybe exhort you to repent, and so forth. Let's go to Daniel 8. Daniel 8 also refers to persecution. Daniel 8's reference to the little horn. It begins in verse 9. The little horn waxes great. Verses 11 through 14 refer to the abomination of desolation. So the false church can bring in false worship and make life very difficult for believers, excommunicate them, hand over to the secular authority. But the state here, in the form of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler of the Seleucid house, he's the one who comes to Jerusalem, takes away the daily sacrifice, which pointed to the death of Jesus Christ, desecrated the sanctuary, and then raised up the abomination of desolation, so that there was sacrificing to Zeus from the altar atop God's altar. But it's the state doing it. It's the political power. Verse 25, referring to the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, is a picture of the Antichrist. It says here, through his policy or cunning, he shall cause craft or deceit to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace or prosperity shall he destroy many. And then it goes on to say that he stands up against the prince of princes. But this reference to cunning, deceit, policy, craft, he is using deceptive speech. So you can have a civil ruler, a political figure, who uses deceptive speech. Daniel 11 enlarges upon this. Daniel 11, verse 32. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, foreshadowing the Antichrist. Such as do wickedly against the covenant, these are Jews who are apostatizing, falling away from the faith, such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flattery? He is going to work apostasy by flattering people. It goes on to say, but the people that do know their God, they will be strong and they will do exploits. And then this passage mentions his using money and persecution to win people away from the service of the true God in the temple, it being the days of types and shadows, into idolatry. Is that Manuel?
Did Hitler not also try to use the church, like with his Third Reich? Did he not like use biblical language and try to win the church over? And
he did
stuff like that.
He did. One term that was used for it in English is positive Christianity. I picked up a little book some years ago. Actually, we mentioned it in the classes on natural revelation and positive Christianity. The main themes in the theology of positive Christianity, because even Hitler and his henchmen said, you guys are too negative. Positive theology, that's what the wee book was called. Positive theology was the work for German theologians and anywhere else in the Reich was to promote themes were underappreciated in the Bible, like Lebensraum. Seriously, the land, God's people need land, and then the civil government with the leader, and the leader, the Führer, he will lead you towards God. And what was the theme? It was one land, one something, one Führer, one land, one state, I think it was. Then you have the people of God. And then Hitler had the idea that in a few years, once he consolidated his role and was settled his rule over the whole of Europe, then he said he would go after the churches. I mean, he oppressed the churches an awful lot, but once he had won
then he was really going to push it. One of the interesting things I found this really striking was that you take the ideology of the National Socialists and the Nazi Party, it's a totalitarian regime, so it doesn't fit with Christianity. But he said, we've got to take it quietly, we don't want to run ahead of ourselves. And then one of his advisors, I think it was Goebbels said to him, you know, look, we need to take out the church. You're being slow in this one, but you know what? If we push the church, they will cave. The Protestants and the Roman Catholics, they'll all cave. Hitler said, no, we don't want to go too far. We need a certain amount of support. There's a lot of people still go to the churches, and I don't want them to start. And he said, no, push them. They'll cave. And he was dead right. And they all caved. And they caved because of higher critical biblical studies. You can't trust the Bible, full of mistakes, all the lies of the devil, and modernist theology. They didn't know how to stand on. And then even the so-called better ones, the Confessing Church, Karl Barth in Switzerland and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they were modernists. I mean, you see this, talking about Bonhoeffer as if he was some great leader. Bonhoeffer was a modernist. He didn't believe that the Bible was infallible, and he distanced himself from Orthodox Christianity any time he got a chance. He was a clever writer. He made a few catchy phrases and so forth. And then when he tried to, part of a coup to try and blow the man up, I mean, much as we're not fans of Hitler, you're not allowed to blow up the Führer. You're not even allowed to attack the Antichrist. And you can't say, well, the world would be a better place if we killed him. I mean, if the world is a better place and you kill bad people, I mean, how much liberty would that not give you? I mean, anyway, back to Daniel 11. Those are more personal opinions. In Daniel 11, we've got flattery, money, and persecution speeding up apostasy. So those two things about deceptive speech and apostasy, the state can actually do these things. For instance, the Biden administration was paying many thousands to promote atheism in Nepal. 480,000 dollars. And of course, Christianity is actually spreading in Nepal. And if you're promoting atheism, well, some of the people to whom you're not going to be too annoyed if some guy's reading the Bible gives up belief in God. That is the state promoting atheism. That is the state promoting apostasy, because Christians or professing Christians are part of that. The UK government has grants for degrees and encourages people to get involved in political theology and ecumenical theology and syncretism. There are jobs, there's promotion in those areas. They want to further that sort of thing. That's the way of the future. But if you say, could I do a paper and I'd like some funding to teach solid Reformed theology? Well, you know the answer. You wouldn't even dare ask. You're never going to get anywhere. Because the state wants to do things and promotes things that promote its interests. And secularism is its interest. Hillary Clinton and her party, while Hillary was running for the president, they were spending money and putting activists into churches to promote homosexuality. Because she realized that if you're a Christian and you believe that homosexuality is sinful and that transgenderism is wrong, it's an assault on the dignity of human beings as male and female, well, you're hardly likely to vote for Hillary Clinton. So the state has a really big interest, especially as the state becomes more left-wing or the party's more left-wing. Personally, I believe that a lot of ungodly civil powers milked COVID to try and keep churches closed as long as possible so that the church would lose influence, they would lose finance, and that the people get used to not going to church and the churches would be closed down all the quicker. And it makes perfectly good sense. I mean, if, for the sake of argument, if I were an atheist and a left-wing politician, COVID would be a total gift. Total gift. And keep it running as long as possible, and we'll close down the churches. And they don't come on the news and say, this is what we're doing, people, but this is what they're thinking. Very quickly, staying in the book of Daniel a little bit longer, and making the point that the state, and especially here the anti-Christian state, foreshadowing of the final kingdom of the beast. Daniel 3. The issue in Daniel 3 is worship. Here's a big, shiny idol. And there were Jews who apostatized and who bowed down and worshipped that golden statue in the plain of Dura, and those who didn't were persecuted. Apostasy, persecution by the anti-Christian state. In Daniel chapter 3, slightly different, it's not worship, it's prayer. So the state says, you can't pray. Now in the UK and other parts of the world, there's certain places where you can't pray. You can't pray here near an abortion mill. And then there's a minister who's under arrest for preaching a sermon within the area designated as a non-praying area close to an abortion mill. So you can't pray. So that's promoting apostasy. And doubtless there were some confessing Jews who then didn't pray to Jehovah and prayed to King Darius. And there was persecution for Daniel. So the Bible itself mentions a whole host of ways in which the ungodly anti-Christian state and the anti-Christian state can use deceitful words and can promote apostasy and persecution. And I ask you, just in closing, because we're dealing with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I ask you, would you prefer, because none of us likes hardship, almost by definition, would you prefer to be persecuted by the false church or the false churches and them not having a big presence in the state, or be persecuted by the state? Sticks and stones can make my bones, but names will never hurt me. I mean, liberals don't believe that, because a microaggression saying something, that's terrible, you can go to jail for that. But if somebody engages in rape or murder, well, we'll let them off with a slap on the wrist sort of thing, although we don't believe in slapping wrists, so we'll have to just let them off lightly. We've got to change our language, self-censor. The state's a whole lot worse. And then the anti-Christian kingdom, being linked to the apostate church and syncretism, probably headed, and this is the way it looks at the minute, by Rome, then turn against us. Okay, we'll end there.